Once again, it is a great honor for me to be here and bring God's word to you. And I hope that you all are grateful to God. I'm sure you are for how well fed you have been over the years and how God has blessed you with good cooks who bring delicious and healthy meals to you each week. It is not something that happens everywhere and not always readily available, so I'm sure you're grateful. This morning, we're going to read a passage from Mark 3, but this passage is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as a similar list in Acts. It's the story of the choosing of the 12 disciples. And this morning I'm going to basically just draw 8 practical lessons that we can learn from the calling of the 12 disciples. Let's read God's word together. Speaking of Jesus, of course, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We praise you for our Lord, for his ministry on earth. We thank you today for his calling of the 12 disciples and pray that you would teach us and allow us to gain wisdom from contemplating this act of his. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Since I'm trying to cover so much this morning, I'm just going to dive right in to, and not, it doesn't require too much explanation, a list of men that he called. But I think that the first thing to say, and I'll say it briefly because really Paul covered this in January when he covered this passage in his preaching through Matthew. The first thing to say is that in calling his 12 disciples, Jesus adopted a strange strategy. He chose not to do all the work of building his kingdom alone, but recruited broken, fallible human beings to be a part of that construction project. Remember that God doesn't need us. He could do it all by himself completely. So why does he call us? Why does he call people like us? I mean, if you want something done right, you do it yourself, right? But Jesus chooses and uses people. And I would suggest that it's because of his love for his people. He blesses us by allowing us to help. It's also a revelation of his power and grace. If Samson had killed 1,000 Philistines by pressing a button on a nuclear warhead that he found on the side of the road, that would be a very different thing than if what we read in Judges 15, where he killed them by the jawbone of a donkey, which is much harder to do with a jawbone of a donkey. And the fact that God uses such a motley group as us, or people like us, gives him all the glory, not us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Think about the 12. They were normal, unremarkable, common people. A fisherman, a tax collector, a political revolutionary, actually more than one fisherman, a number of fishermen. They were uneducated. None of them had significant social status, it seems. And yet by his power and grace, they became some of the most influential people in all of human history. They turned the world upside down, as we read in Acts 17:6, or Jesus did through them. If Jesus had chosen an all-star team of the cleverest, strongest, and most talented people that could be found, they would get much of the glory instead of him. And we would think he couldn't possibly use us. The second lesson is that you can see in the calling of the disciples that teamwork is key in Christ's new economy. Teamwork represents a new emphasis in the New Testament and in the economy of Christ. Have you ever puzzled over what Jesus said in John 13:34 and 34, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another." I mean, the strange thing about this passage is that Jesus calls loving one another a new commandment, even though there's plenty of passages in the Old Testament which imply that, you know, God's people are supposed to care for each other. But there really is a discernible shift from Old Testament to New Testament in this area. The Old Testament is more individual-oriented. The New Testament more group-oriented. In the Old Testament, God sent his Spirit upon individual prophets to speak his word, by and large. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon the whole group to speak God's word. You can see this in the prophecy that Peter quotes at Pentecost from Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Sure, there was a community of faith in the Old Testament, but the great heroes in the Old Testament were largely individuals empowered by God to do his will. But in the New Testament, there's definitely more of a group working together dynamic in the body of Christ. Building Christ's kingdom, therefore, is a team sport. You are not just a disciple of Jesus, but you are one of his disciples. And the disciples are meant to work together. There's a corporate nature to the people of God, as it was with the disciples. This is not only part of a new structure, it's part of our new mission. And that's why Jesus says, "This is how all men will know that you're my disciples, because you have love for one another." So the togetherness is actually part of the mission, part of the power of the message. The connection we have with one another is an important part of our life of faith and our witness to the world. Another new truth that Jesus taught his disciples is that he is with us when we're together in a way that he's not when we're alone. You know, in Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And there's another thing which we see in Jesus choosing 12 as his disciples and apostles. Now, make no mistake, God has chosen one man through whom to bring salvation, the God-man Jesus Christ. But when it comes to calling ordinary humans to participate in the outworking of his great salvation project, he's chosen that his church be led not by one person, but by a group. We see this in the calling of his 12 disciples. And when Jesus ascended, they didn't just scatter and go off and do their own thing. They continued to operate as a group. Together, they replaced Judas with Matthias. They approved Paul's apostleship. They confirmed the Gentile believers as full members of Christ's church, etc., etc. And when they set up leaders in the churches, they set up groups of elders and groups of deacons, never just one. Now, as any of you who have been church officers know, plurality can be a pain in the neck. That is, having a group of leaders can be a headache. It's often more laborious for the leaders, but the church is much better off for it. It's much safer for the congregation and more stable. It holds the sin of individual elders in check and bridles their blindness. And it promotes love and listening and wisdom and humility. I love to tell people that an elder doesn't have any authority on his own, but authority is vested in the elders as a group, what we call the session. The third lesson is that we are apostles too. Now, there is no more office of apostle in the church today. The Bible makes that pretty clear. But there's another sense in which we are all called to be apostles. Let's say with a small a. Jesus wants each of us to become a sent one, which is what apostle means. Some are sent here, sent there, sent in one way, sent in another, but all of us have been sent to some corner of the world to serve and proclaim Christ there, even if it's in our own home. Where we are is not just where we happen to end up. It's where God has called us to be. We are sent there for Christ and for his gospel. Wherever we go, God has called us there as his ambassadors. If all we aspire to is our spiritual survival, then we've missed a very big part of the Christian life. The goal is not that we live lives of safety and security, but of usefulness in Christ's kingdom. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter talks about how we are ambassadors of the manifold grace of God. It's not enough, you see, that we are enjoyers of the manifold grace of God. We must be ambassadors of the manifold grace of God. Now that's risky, and it's messy, and it's dangerous. Think about the original apostles. Paul describes their lives in 1 Corinthians 4:11 to 13. To this present hour, we are hungry. We are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. While we are reviled, we bless. While we're persecuted, we endure. While we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. And as we fulfill our calling to be sent ones of Jesus, we're going to experience tastes of this at least. But of course, the safest place to be is in the will of God. And there's actually danger in not going where Christ calls you to go. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. I love that picture of, you know, a pristine stable where it's all cleaned out and washed and everything's clean, but there's no animals that live there. But it doesn't do any good. When there's an ox that you have who can plow the fields and do much work for you, that's when something's really happening. But the stable is not pristine and clean. If staying clean is our highest ambition, then don't get involved in the work of the kingdom. It's messy, but it also produces much good, both in this life and in the life to come. The goal of Christianity is not protection. It's attack. We are God's arrows, not his knickknacks. As we read in Psalm 127, wherever God calls us, we are missionaries there, even to our own culture, even to our own family. The fourth lesson is that discipleship comes first before apostleship. Now, at first, the 12 were referred to as disciples. Later, Jesus refers to them as apostles. And there's good reason for this. Disciple means learner, student. Apostle means sent one, ambassador. First, the disciples were trained by Jesus, but they were trained to be sent out, to minister to others. So discipleship leads to apostleship. Like the original 12, before we can be Christ's apostles, we must first be his disciples. Before we're his missionaries, we are first his servants. His students. This implies a period of growth and learning and continuous transformation. This implies the work of the Lord in training and equipping us. Now, if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll see that even in their disciple stage, the 12 were sent out by Jesus to represent him in the world. And in their apostle stage, the 12 were still being taught and trained by the Lord. And he was still with them. And so the two happen together, even though logically discipleship comes first. And so we must avoid using our need for discipleship as a cop-out for avoiding apostleship. Oh, I'm not ready yet. And we spend our whole lives not being ready yet, and so not taking on the responsibility of being his ambassadors and his witnesses and his tools in the world. It's amazing that Jesus is so gracious that he has given us, like the 12, both knowledge of him and also the privilege of participating with him in his work in the world. And a person who misses either of these is really missing an important aspect of the Lord's grace. Jesus chose us both to learn from him and to serve him as his representatives in the world. We must cultivate then both a deep closeness with the Lord and a sense of his calling to serve him with love and courage in the world. We must be both disciples and apostles. Now, the fifth lesson is that there will always be betrayers in Christ's church. There will also always be, as the hymn says, false sons in her pale. Yes, we have important lessons even to learn from Judas. Jesus called Judas into his inner circle, and he's still doing it. He's still calling Judases. This doesn't mean we knowingly tolerate betrayers. This doesn't mean we take obvious betrayers into membership in the church. The disciples got rid of Judas once the fact that he was a betrayer became clear. But the disciples couldn't tell who was the betrayer even after Jesus told them there was one. The fact is, we share this world with a great counterfeiter. So we should expect to come across counterfeits. And that shouldn't shake our faith any more than counterfeit money ought to make us question the reality of real money. In one sense, the disciples were never supposed to be a pure group. It seems clear to me that Jesus chose Judas knowing that he would become a betrayer. Sometimes the betrayers are even found among the leaders and the shepherds. You see this very clearly in Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, in, I think it's Acts 20. This being the case, all of us have a role in keeping watch for wolves in shepherd's clothing. This is the reason, of course, why some people reject the church. It's because of the phonies and the moral failures. But Jesus chose Judas. And the other disciples as well, with all their faults and their moral failures. You see, God has a purpose for counterfeits. A good purpose. Though they may lead some astray. And what Judas did was part of God's redeeming plan. As it says in Acts 2, Peter says in Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Judas meant it for evil, but God used it for good. And God continues to use counterfeits for good. The next lesson follows on this one, and that is that there's a betrayer in each of us. Not only was there a betrayer among the disciples, but there's a betrayer in each disciple. It wasn't just Judas, was it? It was also Peter and the rest of the disciples. They fled in fear, and Peter denied Jesus. The fact is, there's a betrayer in all of us. You remember what Peter said. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Who would have thought that that could ever be an evil statement? Satan is so subtle. He can make sin look so godly. He can make poison look so healthy. There can be so much pride in, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Let me ask you a question. What's the problem with marriage today in our society? Why is there so much divorce? Most Christians today would say that the commitment is just not taken seriously enough. But I think there's a deeper rooted problem. A problem of arrogance. I think most people take their commitment pretty seriously. They intend to be together for life. I think the deeper problem is that they think it's going to be much easier than it really is. They think they have what it takes. They think they can handle it. They are arrogant and self-reliant. It's certainly true for me when I got married. It's not the I do that's the problem. It's the unspoken I can that's behind the I do that's the problem. Every I do should be accompanied by an I can't, O Lord, but you can. To be sure, there is a very real danger of not being sold out to Christ, of being lukewarm in your faith, of being double-minded, as James talks about in chapter 1, wavering back and forth. But there's also an opposite danger. There's a danger in forgetting that there's a part of you which even you can't trust. A part of you which is set against the Lord. I'm not saying that there's a danger with actually being sold out to Jesus. But there can be a danger in thinking you're totally sold out to Jesus. Then you trust yourself too much. And I think that was Peter's problem. And afterward, after he learned that there was a little betrayer in his heart, I don't think he trusted himself as much. The seventh lesson also follows upon this one. And that's the fact that this story reminds us that we are saved by grace. Apostles, just like all of us, are saved by grace. And you see this in the story of Peter. Even before denying Jesus, the Lord said to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." This is why Peter's failure wasn't the end of the story. He was forgiven. He was restored. In spite of his sin, in spite of his failures, in spite of his betrayal, he was welcomed back. Jesus didn't hate Peter for what he did. And he doesn't just receive him back, but he draws him back. And then he uses Peter once again, and Peter's more useful than he was before. And when you have turned again, he says to Peter, strengthen your brothers. So we see that he's already being called to useful service even before he falls. And then again after he falls, Jesus says to him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In John 21. And of course, Peter wasn't the only one who stumbled and fell. All the disciples made mistakes. If you read the Gospels with the disciples in mind, you'll see it. Failures galore. Panicking in the face of danger. Not catching what Jesus is teaching. Taking their eyes off of Jesus. Shooing the children away from Jesus. Falling asleep during crucial prayer, thinking the kingdom is coming now, competing for the top job, top spot, rebuking Jesus for talking about the cross, scattering when he was arrested and hiding in fear from the authorities during and after the crucifixion. In fact, look through the Gospels. You'll be hard-pressed to find any time when the disciples were praised by Jesus. But often he said to them, how long shall I put up with you? O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Or he called them, O men of little faith. You see, the disciples were saved by grace, just like you and I are. For by grace we have all been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2. And then our last lesson follows on this. There's something more than forgiveness that the disciples needed. If they were going to represent the Son of God, they needed to be transformed. They needed to be empowered. And so, in addition to forgiveness, God graciously gave them the Holy Spirit. And that gift was not just for the apostles. He poured out His Spirit upon all believers in Christ. The growth of the kingdom of Christ is the greatest movement the world has ever known. But it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see that the apostles were quite different after Pentecost than they were before. They were men of great faith and wisdom. They lived lives that gave vibrant testimony to Jesus. They stood up to the very ones before whom they had cowered in fear. Remember what they said in Acts 4, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. They were filled with joy, even in the face of great suffering. They went all over the world, laboring tirelessly to boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus. They loved not only their friends, but also their enemies. They were willing to die for the cause of Christ. Whereas in the Gospels, the apostles are largely bad examples for us. After Pentecost, they're almost always wonderful examples to us. One of them even said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I don't know about you, but when I look at the disciples before compared to the disciples after, I identify with the before more than I do with the after. And that means I need what the disciples got. I need to be more filled with the Holy Spirit. And maybe you could say the same yourself. Jesus said, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What we need, it seems to me, are Presbyterians praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Jesus and for His time on the earth. And Lord, every single nook and cranny that You have given us through revelation of His life here is so full of wonder and power and grace and wisdom. And dear Lord, we know that if You had given us all of it, the whole world couldn't contain the books it would be recorded in. And dear Lord, we thank You that we are called to be the disciples and the apostles of the Lord Jesus. And pray that by His Spirit and by His Word, we would be effective, that we would be humble and powerful and full of love as Jesus was. And we pray, dear Lord, that You would use us in this world to advance His kingdom as workers in His project of building His church. We look forward to that day when we will be joined with Him at the great wedding banquet. and will be part of the bride that is has no spots or blemishes or wrinkles, but will be presented to him pure and holy. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.